Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Today, as noted earlier, we are in the second Sunday of the season of Epiphany. Epiphany coming from that Greek word which means manifest. The emphasis being on the Lord being manifest to the world. And last week in our passages, we focused in on Jesus being that servant of God who made God known to the world. And of course, Israel was supposed to be that servant, so often is referred to as his servant, but she blew it. She adulterated herself on many occasions, and so was a misrepresentation to the world of the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, out of the Lord calls this descendant of David, who is the foretold Messiah, and part of the role of that Messiah then is to serve as a servant of God. And we, and a climax, if you will, of that servanthood is his purpose in coming into the world, revealed in Isaiah 52 and 53, being that suffering servant that pays for the sin of the world, that upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. He was that lamb given up for us. So he's come into the world, and we have the announcement through John the Baptist as well, that passage, you know, that here he is, the Lamb of God, and he carries out then the beginning of his ministry. That initiation in baptism was where then he began to carry out his ministry. And so John, the gospel writer, then takes from that and begins making his case that Jesus is that Messiah, the promised one of God from the prophets. We often, in our tradition, we take the word from the Greek, Christos, Christ. Too often in history, people have forgotten that that's not a last name, that that's a title meaning anointed one, and it connects with the Old Testament. Christos is a translation of the anointed one, Messiah. So when we're talking here about Jesus coming into the world and being revealed, what they're pointing to is that this Jesus is the promised Messiah of God. And through this promised Messiah of God was not only going to come blessing to Israel, but to the whole world. And that's part of what the passages were then last week as well, that the Gentiles were included. That's why we begin Epiphany with the wise men, these Gentiles coming from elsewhere and worshiping the Messiah. Wow. And then everybody beginning to recognize, Peter and the other apostles, that actually God had promised in the prophets that this was going to be good for the whole world and for the Gentiles as well. And so the gospel should go out to the Gentiles. And you and I are beneficiaries of that. We heard the good news about Jesus, and I pray every single one of you has received Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, because that's what he came into the world to do, is to save you, to bring you to himself, and he's able to do that because he is the Lord. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 2. In your sanctuary Bibles here, that's in front of you or below you, that's page 1129. 1129. John's gospel begins with that beautiful prologue that speaks of this coming one, the Messiah, as the Word made flesh, and makes it very clear in his wording that he's co-equal with God. He was with God and he was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's what this book is all about, is that Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then we have the announcement in the baptism. And this is still in chapter 1. And then after that's the calling of some of the disciples. And it's not all of them, but it's key to know that because they're part of what is going on in this great event that we're celebrating today. The first of his miracles, which, by the way, there's various fanciful stories out there that somehow Jesus was performing miracles when he was a baby. That doesn't seem consistent with this, okay? I mean, people will run with anything. Don't believe everything you read, right, folks? The book, this is safe. Right? And the book tells us that this was the first of his miracles. And John uses a different word than the other gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the synoptic gospels. They're synopses, if you will, of what happened. Okay? John is focused on a particular thing in his, and his is how all these signs pointed to Jesus being the Messiah. And so he uses the word signs. The miracles, by the way, do not prove that Jesus is God. We're told, as a matter of fact, that at the end, with the Antichrist, the coming world ruler, that he will do signs and wonders according to the power of Satan. We know, remember the showdown between Moses and Pharaoh's servants. There was stuff going on there, right? There was some power that was evidenced. That's the word used in the Synoptic Gospels, dunamis, power. But John's emphasis is sign, semeia. Okay? And that's what we're looking at, signs of his manifestation. In fact, if you'll turn to the end of this passage today, look down at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, there's that word, right? Manifest, epiphany, his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, the disciples were new. They knew something of him. This is a great guy. Many of them had followed John the Baptist, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the guy to follow. And they did. Not all of them, but these guys did. Now, did they know everything about Jesus? No, but they were knowing he's special. In fact, they were learning things through the whole ministry, weren't they? And they learned things after he rose from the dead. Disciples are trainees, and we're learning and learning and learning, right? And they learn to the end of their days. St. Peter, as he writes his epistles, was definitely a deeper, more mature follower of the Lord than that, you know. Well, never mind. Thank you, Lord, for Peter. All right, he grew as we're to grow through our whole journey in this life to become more and more like Jesus. All right, so let's go through the story. And as we go through the story, there's some things for us to learn, because the story here, we don't have a sermon there, or, you know, like a lot of the parables, Jesus would tell us the meaning. So we're going to draw some of it out, okay? It means we'll spiritualize it. What is this? What would this suggest to us spiritually? And we would know those things on the basis of the rest of Scripture. So how does this fit with the rest of Scripture? All right. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. By the way, mentioning the third day is telling you this happened in history. Remember, the gospel writers, they're telling you something amazing. It's incredible. But what they're saying is this incredible stuff happened in space and time. You know, Luke says, I'm giving you an orderly account. That's not a fanciful story. It's not a myth. It's an account. This happened in history. Now, when he's referring to the third day from what? Well, I think it's, and most scholars that I've read anyway, suggest third day from when he called those disciples. Okay? And that was 4 days from when he was baptized. So basically, we're talking the seventh day. Very important symbolism in that, isn't it? The seventh day, and there's a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Mother of Jesus. It's interesting, the gospel writer doesn't name her. We know it from elsewhere, but it's Mary, okay? And she's already there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So that's the situation. Well, where is Cana? Where were they going to? Would you put that up on the screen for me, Kelly? There we go. All right. Here's the Sea of Galilee. If you go with us on a tour to Israel, we'll spend a good deal of time here. It's up in the north. Here's the large-scale map, and you'll see down through the Jordan Valley down, okay? So Israel. But up in the northern part is Galilee. So Cana of Galilee. There's Cana right there. And remember, Capernaum was the place, seaside town, where they did a lot of fishing. You can go there with us someday. Wonderful to visit that place. There's springs there. Warm water comes out that tilapia enjoy. Sea of Galilee is one of the indigenous place for tilapia there in Lake Victoria down in Africa. Okay, and there's Bethsaida. That's where Andrew is from. Andrew and Peter were from there, but House of Fish, by the way. So this whole area was big on fishing, and they were fishermen, and stationed Capernaum is where Peter's mother-in-law was, and that's where Jesus was kind of, seemed like headquarters in the north. All right? But Jesus was from where? Nazareth. Okay, born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth right here. And there's Cana. Okay, a good little walk, but they were kind of like rival villages, it seems. And they were small villages. Cana's not so small today. Would you bring that slide up for us? You can see packed. It's dense. All right. Back to the map. Okay, Kelly, thank you. So, in the previous chapter, as Jesus is calling his disciples, one of them he calls is Nathanael. And before Nathanael met Jesus, Philip, I believe it was, came up to Nathanael and was telling him about, we've met Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can he come out of Nazareth? Well, thinking about this location, I'm thinking about when I grew up in Oceanside, across the slough, we called it, from us, was Carlsbad. Can anything good come out of Carlsbad? My wife, I'll tell you. So something good. But, you know, it was rivalry, right? And I can just imagine that back then. What? Nazareth? No, the Messiah could not be coming from Nazareth. All right. So, real life stuff there. Okay, that's going on. He says that. And, of course, then he believes in Jesus when Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree, you know, blah, 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 blah. It's like, whoa. I was under the fig tree. How did you know that? Something unique about this man. All right, so that's going to get unfolded further here. So Jesus is there. The mother is there. It speaks of her in a way as we go through that she seemed to have some key role or influence. It's like family or dear friends that were like family because she's helping out. In fact, when the crisis hits, and that's what the story in part is about, a crisis that hits and how the Lord comes to the rescue. Okay? And what does that say about him? Well, she's key in this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Oh, okay. Let's pause here and think about the wedding itself. There's a lot to be learned here. In fact, many, including myself, and I'll talk about this in my class on the Second Coming, believe there's real significance for the wedding, its timing, and particular elements to it, and the Lord's coming again. So I'll unpack that then, but here's some highlights of it. There's the betrothal. In their custom, in our custom, we get engaged, but we can break the engagement, heartbreak. I don't know any breaking of an engagement that doesn't involve some heartbreak, but you can break those without anything legal to it, right? It's just say, you know, we've been engaged. This doesn't look like it's going to work out. You're like this, and I'm like, you know, no. But when you're betrothed, you're as good as married other than the consummation. In fact, you'd have to go through divorce proceedings in order to break that. And do you remember that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to one another, and when he found out that she was pregnant, he thought, I don't want to have a big divorce scene out of this. I'm going to do this quietly. So it speaks there of how he's going to divorce her quietly. Okay? So that came into play there. Serious business. Furthermore, when you were betrothed, then there was quite a time of preparation then for the wedding. So one of the things that would happen is the groom would go back to his father's house and build on his father's house and prepare the place for he and his bride to live. The other thing that was going on is they were storing up goods, etc., for the festival, the feast, the wedding banquet. Okay? So that gave them some time. So it often took a good year before they were married. Okay, and had that. Now, I had the experience the first time in Israel. We went to a man's house. He was actually worked in the food industry, and he invited us to come. He was an Arab who was a believer in Jesus, and he set up this feast, and it was on the roof of part of his father's house. There was different rooms, so that was kind of cool. I already saw that effect. But what I also found out is he said, well, my brother is coming back from Chicago in a year, and so this will be the last time we're celebrating, you know, this on the roof here, because this will be a room for my brother. Wow, that's pretty cool. So that was actually happening even to this day. Well, also remember, what did Jesus say to his disciples? They're up, they're disturbed, they're afraid he's going away. And he says to them, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. In my house, see, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. I'm going to go prepare a place for you there. And so that same imagery is involved for his bride. We'll get to that in a bit, because his people are his bride. Isn't that cool? That's how intimate it is. And you notice there that Jesus wants us to be with him. That's why he came into the world. Because God so loved the world that he wants us to be with him. This isn't about religion. It's about relationship with him. That leads to certain religious practice because he's worthy. But are you following there? That's the God that we're here to worship. He loves us. He loves us first and most, more than we do. Okay, so that building the house, when that was all ready and when the banquet was ready, then they'd go back and they would collect the bride. And oftentimes they would do it at night because they could have torches, you know, and you can imagine the beauty of it, right? Carrying those torches at night. And the festival sound, and in the Jewish custom, you know they were dancing and, you know, living. I mean, what's all this racket? Oh, the time for the wedding, time for the wedding. And people might maybe saying some great words about the two of them coming together, and he gathers up the bride, and then they go back and return to his father's house that he's built on. And then they have the celebration, the wedding banquet, and it would go on for a week. No wonder you needed a long time to, you know, I don't know if it's every time, but that's a common time you'd see. It was a week festival. So you had to have a lot of goods and a lot of wine, because you got to have wine with the party. Okay. Which brings up another point just about wine, because some people use this to say, well, see, you can have wine, and I would agree with them. You can have wine. Parts of the church tradition are parts where they want to say, no, you can't have it. And there are other parts who seem to say, well, it doesn't matter what you do. No, in Scripture, it's very clear, wine is good. The fruit of the vine is emphasized, but it is bad to be abused. And Scripture speaks very clearly about that as well. Let me just read you an example. So we don't give anybody here permission to go and abuse it. Here's, let's say, Proverbs, that's a good place to get wisdom. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Okay? Oh, here's the good part. We read this passage in many funeral services because it speaks of God's victory over death and the festival, the feast that we're going to have. So he says, on this mountain, meaning Zion, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, listen to that, right there, that's pretty inclusive, is for all peoples, all the nations. On this mountain here in what we call Jerusalem, he's going to make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. A rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. Okay, that's our point for this thing, is that with the party is the wine. It's a good thing. And having a feast, and especially for people who are starving, which a lot of the time they were. But I got to go on and read the rest of this, because this is where our hope is. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples. What covering is over all peoples in the world? Death. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Praise the Lord, right? That's, yes, yes, thank you, Lord. Okay, so we are going to live it up together because of what he did in that place, Zion. He died there, and he rose from the grave there, accomplishing his purpose, which we'll see emphasized again in a minute. Let's see. All right, well, that's enough. You remember, for instance, that Paul tells Timothy, he says, have a little wine for your stomach. Okay? That's in his first pastoral letter to him. Also, Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until we're together in the kingdom. The point is, having some wine is not immoral. Abusing it by being drunk is. The Lord forgives, right? Okay. But then repent and go and do it no more. All right, but it doesn't mean you can't have wine. All right, back at the ranch. Okay, so they have no wine. They're supposed to be living it up. But we're out. You know, the rabbis had said this. Let's see. It's in one of their ancient writings. There is no rejoicing save with wine. Okay, going back to that theme. All right, so the sentiment would be there, well, is the party over? You know, and of course, then there's the sense of embarrassment. Well, we didn't expect the party to end this quickly. What do we do? You know, we don't have it. So I just want you to get a feeling of that dilemma there. Not everybody knew it, of course, but Mary did. Some of the others there that were serving and officiating, we're out of wine, you know. It's like, we got all this bread. Where's the butter? You know, you're out. You need it. What's going to happen? We can't just run to the grocery store and get it. And again, most of these people, if you consider the village, it was fairly poor. So Mary goes to Jesus. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? A couple things. We won't dive in this too deep, but woman here, to us in English, I can sign it a little impersonal and cool. As I understand it in the Greek and that culture, that it was actually could be considered a term of endearment. Then he says, what does this have to do with me? Really kind of, you know, mom, I mean, you got to kind of read between the lines. Okay, so there's no wine. What are you wanting from me? Well, got to figure in the back of her mind, she knows who he is. Now, she doesn't fully understand that either. But she knows the angel's announcement to her, right? I mean, you go down the line, she knew. If anybody can do something, it's got to be him. Got to go to him. All right. And you got to note then when he asked that question, guess what he ends up doing? He does something about it. So she didn't take it as a no, but, you know, raising that question. And I think what helps set the context is he says, well, how does he put it here? He says, my hour has not yet come. Okay, you're asking me to do something that's associated, apparently, with his hour. And that is the signs and, you know, making it his messianic person very clear. Okay, this theme of my hour is key through the Gospel of John. You see it evidenced in the other events in the other Gospels. For instance, you remember when Jesus, speaking of Nazareth, was taken to the hill, and some of us have been there to this place where they think it was, and boy, what a valley you can look out over. You remember that, saints? You're seeing that valley and just thinking, oh, not good to be tossed down that. But, you know, they were wanting to get rid of him. And then it just says, and he walked through their midst. It wasn't his hour yet. No, you're not killing him this way. Okay? And I don't know what all happened there. It would have been cool to watch, but he goes on his way. Well, there's a number of occasions in John. For instance, let's see. Sometimes I forget which color I have associated here. All right, yellow, that was it. So turn with me to John chapter 9, if you would please. That's page 1136. So Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went privately. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. That's a reference to really the leaders, and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. So we're looking, where's that Jesus fellow? You know, who's been here before. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, so that's kind of the context there. Where's the other? There we go, verse 30. So skip over to 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Were the Jewish leaders thinking, well, his hour hasn't come yet, so we're going to hold off? No. No, that's from God's perspective. The reason they couldn't do it is because his hour hadn't yet come. The Father in heaven had a particular timing. Are you there with me? And a way that this was going to be done. That's an important lesson, by the way. Think about that in terms of God's providence. Okay? This was not going to happen to Jesus except the way that God had planned. That's very important to remember. Okay, another occasion. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So there he is in the temple in public, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then look at this one, chapter 12 of John. That's page 1144. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. Remember what we call Palm Sunday. He's come in triumphantly. This is his last week. We know it because we look back at it. And when he was at that feast there, there were Greeks who came up to him, Gentiles. They came to Philip and said, we wish to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip brought them to Jesus. And Jesus answered them in verse 23, the hour has come. Not it hasn't come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's he talking about? He's really talking about his own death and the way you and I can enter the kingdom of God. Join him in that is he's got to die. Isn't that something? That's what he came to do. Now's the time. And that's exactly then what happens in that week. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Okay, so you hear his soul saying, oh, here we go. At least that's Chuck's perception of it. His soul is troubled. here we go. You know, but what do I do? Say, Lord, let me out of this. This is what I came here for. Okay, my hour has come. And that gets emphasized a couple other times. We won't spend any more time on that. But so Jesus then is connecting even this event with his purpose. His purpose was to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus has done for us. Okay, so my hour has not yet come. You know, what do you want me to do here? I'm not your genie. That's an important thing for all of us to believe. I'm not your genie. I'm the Lord, I love you, you come to me. And she came to him. But don't expect me to operate like your personal little genie. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I know, it just strikes me funny. It just kind of seems like a Jewish mom's response, right? Yeah, 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 son. Okay, now, do what he tells you. All right. But one, she comes to him. Two, she goes and tells others, do what he tells you. Participate. That's an important lesson as we read through this. Notice that there are people who are participating. Who turns the water to wine? Because we know that's what happens here. Who does that? Jesus. But who got the jars? Who filled the jars with water? Right. Others did. That's what happens all the time in the Lord's work. He'll work out the miracles as we go about the things he calls us to do. Acts 2:42 to 47, right? It talks about the disciples being disciples and living the life of disciples in Jerusalem. And then at the end of that, verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Who did it? He did. But they're going about living for him, okay? But we have other miracles. What about the feeding of the 5,000? What happened there? Somebody brought him fish and bread. Somebody passed it out. Okay? So, we participate with him. Don't minimize. Don't just sit on your fannies there. Go! Isn't that what he says? Go, therefore, and make disciples. So, go into the world. Okay, Lord, we're going. All right. We'll live for you, be for you, bring fruit out of this. We get so worried about speaking for Jesus. I want to tell you something. It's best for us to be equipped. I encourage that. We want to equip you to speak. This is what Jesus means to me. This is who I understand him to be. This is what he's done in my life. You should know those kind of basics if you've lived in relationship to him. But it's not your sales pitch that's going to bring people to Jesus. I believe you could stick your foot in your mouth and somebody could come to the Lord if you've gone in the right heart to them. Are you hearing me? It's not on you. You're to go. Lord, help us to go in whatever way and have that mindset. Amen. Okay, back to the text here, though. This is all about, ultimately. So now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Those are big. 6 times 20 is 120. 6 times 30 is 180. That's a lot of gallons of water. So they filled that up. They spent some time at the well. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, listen to that, right? Who knew the servants? The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. I wonder why that might be. But you have kept the good wine until now. And there, by the way, is that a wine? That's one of the pots. That's big. Okay? Thank you, Kelly. This, the first of his signs. Okay, so they kept the good wine till now. Well, there's a lot to gather from all of that, isn't there? The Lord takes that which is regular, ordinary, and he does something special with it. And you can apply that across the board. Apply it to your own life. We have the passage from 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit and the Lord giving those gifts. You say, well, I can't do anything. Don't tell the Lord that. He says, yeah, I will work through you. Through your weakness, I will show my personhood. I will reveal myself to the world through my people who are ordinary folk, but people will see something extraordinary. Okay? You know, Texans are good at being welcoming. Overall, we're a pretty friendly people. But there's more that goes on here at COK than being Texans. People say over and over that they experienced the love of the Lord here in the midst. Not Texas hospitality. They can find that all kinds of places, but something's different. Yes, the something different is Him working in you and through you, right? Okay, that's what He does. He takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. You know, I mean, even compared to regular wine, this is really good stuff. But He didn't know it had actually been water. All right, much to learn there. Okay, the good wine. And the other thing here is, many people look at the Lord as being a party pooper. I don't get it. It's not the Lord I know. For one thing, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Fun comes from Him. Think about that, right? Creativity comes from Him. The good stuff to eat, to drink, comes from Him. The ability to cook well or whatever. Thank you, Lord, for my wife and the gifts you've given her. Okay? That comes from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And He'll take and make it great. All right, so, and joy comes from Him. He provides joy even when we're in sorrow. I've experienced that so often in my life. People won't even necessarily know I'm suffering in soul because the joy of the Lord still comes through. He provides that. That's what that wine in part represents, as well as it represents the Holy Spirit. Who brings joy? The Holy Spirit, right? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy. Thank you. Let's do that again. Love.
Joy.
Yes. Comes from Him. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, you know, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy comes from Him. And the wine represents that and the flowing of the Holy Spirit. Paul contrasts this. He says, Chuck's paraphrase, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That contrast is purposeful. The joy comes from Him. So this story points to Jesus and says, He's the one that brings the joy. He's the one that provides. After all, He's the Word who through whom all things came into being. So what's turning a little water to wine? Just go get the wine. I mean, water, and bring and give it, right? I mean, there's no hocus pocus. Just do it, you know? And there it is. He speaks the word, and it happens. That's the Lord we're here to worship. Wow. That's the Lord who's coming again to take us to be His own, His bride. And that's what I'll finish with. The emphasis here on marriage, the emphasis on relationship. So the Lord is at this party, by the way. So He's taken the time to go to a party, and it was a marriage celebration. And we see through the Old Testament that God speaks of Israel as His bride. And of course, then we see that she's an adulterous bride. Okay, and He sets her aside for a while. But our passage in Isaiah today speaks again of what is He going to do For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. That hasn't happened yet. The one who makes it happen has come. He says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, shall be married. And it goes on in this, so shall your God rejoice over you. And that's the real point. I mean, the bottom line point, all is a real point. But the bottom line one is, he'll rejoice over you. That's relational. Think about God having joy over you. Yeah, I'm talking about you. You say, no. Over you, he has joy over you. And that's the news that John is getting out in this. And what does he say at the conclusion of his book? Because he speaks there about signs. Here it is. I'll close with this. Now, Jesus did many other signs. Did you hear that? That in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's the promised one, and he's the one that will bring all these good things that are spoken of through the prophets and the apostles. And he's the one that has called you to be his bride. And we, as his bride, are to point and brag upon the bridegroom. And may we, as Christ our King, make him manifest to New Braunfels, to Texas, and to the world. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him. Yeah.